Because I'd like to ask you today, as we begin this sermon, to imagine that you're relaxing on the couch one evening watching television, and a commercial like this comes on. The actors are depicting an average couple. They're not unkempt or unattractive, but not supermodels with chiseled bodies or plump lips either. The setting is an average home, spacious enough and tidy, but there's no butler at the door. After depicting the busyness of an average day, filled with work and appointments and grocery shopping and full laundry baskets, at the end of the commercial, the couple sinks down into the family couch at the end of a long day. They put their arms around each other, and they let out a big exhale as they both say simultaneously, "We have everything we need." On the screen, at that point, appears a message that says, "Check your thoughts. Better is subjective. Abundance is perspective." And then the next screen says, "Brought to you by the National Council for Governing Thought." Can you imagine that kind of commercial happening in our world today? A commercial to promote contentment? A commercial to promote being satisfied with the things that you have and realizing, I have just what I need. And not only that, can you imagine this kind of commercial followed by the sponsor of it coming on the screen as something like the National Council for Governing Thought? I saw some of the looks on your faces. That sounds creepy. I can safely say that none of us have seen this commercial since it doesn't exist, or one like it for that matter. Because it's the opposite of the approach of the majority of advertising. The norm is rather to promote bigger, better, faster, stronger, more efficient. The norm is to identify why you need a particular item being marketed and why you deserve it, why you can't live without it, why you shouldn't have to live without it, because you deserve better. I can also guarantee that you haven't viewed anything quite like this fake commercial, because the idea that some kind of governmental authority could be telling us how we should or should not think simply would not fly in our world today. Yet in the final of the Ten Commandments, when God was giving the children of Israel a set of codified laws for the government of their soon-to-be nation, as well as giving principles for successful living for every human being down through the ages, he addresses how we should think. He gives a commandment, a law, specifically telling us how we should not think. Now that's something that would be completely offensive to the majority of mankind in our day and age. Especially when the topic of our thinking and what he says we should not be thinking about flies in the face of the average advertising of our day. The idea that you need more. You deserve more. In Exodus 20, verse 17, if you want to turn back there with me, we have the 10th of the Ten Commandments listed for us, which we'll cover today. It's only taken 14 months, but we're finally getting to the end of the Ten Commandments series, kind of. I scared everybody. Kind of. What does that mean? Well, the plan is, going forward from here, now we need to put all this in perspective, because we've spent so much time focusing on each of the Ten Commandments and the depth involved in them. We need to balance that with what else the Word of God says about what the law does for us and what it does not do. We'll get into that as we get into the spring holy days. But first, let's focus on number 10 today. Exodus 20 and verse 17. Again, this gathering of what, a couple million people? 600,000 men plus women and children, probably a couple million people here who had just left Egypt, and God's telling them, these are the principles you need to live by. This is what's going to help you to have a peaceful society, to enjoy personal happiness, and to help guide your life in a positive direction. And one of the things he tells them and us is, you shall not covet. He tells us how we should think. He provided a commandment that went beyond just the regulation of outward actions. but one that addresses the inner thoughts and intents of the heart. We've been discussing and dissecting each of the Ten Commandments for what they require of us in the letter, but also the deeper purpose of the Spirit behind each of these commandments. Well, my point today, brethren, is the tenth commandment starts with the heart and still digs deeper when you look at it in the Spirit. Now, in contrast to the other commandments we've been discussing lately, there's no need to try to search deeply and think deeply about the tenth commandment to decide how does this involve the inner thoughts and intents of the heart. It's all about the heart. It's not like the other commandments that are in letter focused simply on governing our actions. It engages the heart from the very beginning. And yet there's still more that we can glean from it when we meditate on it and think about what is the Spirit behind this law. But let's dive into the letter first. We read just the shortened form of verse 17. Let's read it in its entirety. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second listing of the Ten Commandments, the order of the items here that should not be coveted is slightly different. If you're to turn to that account, you'll notice that it lists you shall not covet your neighbor's wife before it lists the house and the other goods, the other things that would be considered property. Also, an interesting side note is that the Catholic Church actually breaks verse 17 down into two separate commandments. The way they number and list the commandments separates coveting one's wife, coveting someone else's wife, into one commandment, number 9, and coveting your neighbor's goods into a separate 10th commandment. Now you might be thinking, how do they do that? Well, they combine another set of them earlier in the list, so the numbering is different in the Catholic Church. I think the difference in the two accounts here, the orders here in Exodus 20 versus Deuteronomy 5, actually can be an indication for us that they're not separate ideas and separate thoughts. No matter what order you list them in, what's being addressed here is the same. No matter what the object of our coveting may be, the commandment is addressing the problem behind it, our thinking. What happens in the heart? The tenth commandment starts with the heart. Within this command here, you shall not covet. The Hebrew word that's translated covets means to desire. To desire, covets, take pleasure in or delight in. Now that might cause us to pause for a minute and say, wait a minute. Are you saying it's wrong to desire things? To want things? Now, this Ten Commandments series has already been a challenge. Things I thought I had in the bag weren't really a problem in my life. We've been looking into in a broader, deeper way that makes me wonder if I've got any of the commandments down. And now you're saying it's wrong to be ambitious, to want things, to have desires, to want a better life for yourself or your family, to have a spouse if you're single, to have possessions or cattle or success that could put you in a position of leadership. No. None of that is wrong. None of that is wrong in and of itself. It's not a commandment restricting us from desiring things. Things God made to be enjoyed. Proper relationships. Success. Accomplishments. Even physical things that God created for us to enjoy. The pursuit of those things is not wrong in and of itself. While the Hebrew word can be used in a positive way and can mean to take pleasure in or delight in, much more often it's used, as Brown, Driver, and Briggs brings out, it says, in a bad sense of inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. Inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. That's really what the Tenth Commandment is getting at here. And it talks about coveting. Not only a desire to have something or a delight in something, but an ungoverned desire that's motivated by selfishness. It's not wrong to want to have things or experiences or opportunities, but the 10th commandment challenges us to regulate those desires to ensure that they're not selfish and ungoverned. The commandment forces us to think about our thinking, to think about our motivations. It forces us to consider, why do I want what I want? What's my motivation behind this desire? But before we go there to motivation, the letter of the law itself helps us to identify even further the type of desiring or delighting in that is problematic. It's not just all desire, all wants, that's a problem. The commandment itself helps to bring out examples of the types of desiring that are in disobedience to the 10th commandment. There are 7 examples of coveting given here in verse 17. That's a bit different than some of the previous commandments we've discussed that contain just 4 or 5 words. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. There's a little more detail given to us here. And I think that helps us to see what kind of desiring God's talking about. Not just wanting things, good things that He created for us to enjoy, but each of these 7 descriptors of coveting, throughout those 7 descriptors, there are terms that come up repeatedly. Phrases like your neighbor's and his. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. See, it's not a commandment about being ambitious or having wants or desires. Not saying that that's a bad thing. God wants us to be goal-oriented, ambitious people who work hard. He gives us principles in His Word that tell us we should be wise, we should save, we should leave an inheritance for our children and our children's children, etc. Those are all good things. But what's being brought out here in the 10th commandment, in its simplest form, is the prohibition of excessive desire for what belongs to another. In other words, greed. This excessive desire for something we don't have that belongs to another, specifically in the very letter of the law. But I think we could see that it expands out from there. We could add several more modern items to this list that absolutely fall into that last descriptor of it, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Coveting could include many other modern things, like your neighbor's car, their iPhone, their granite countertops, their dream job. They get to work from home and I have to bust my butt and leave the house at 6 a.m. every day. There's lots of things we could include that fall into the category of coveting. The Cambridge Dictionary defines the English word covet as to want to have something very much, especially something that belongs to someone else. And in the very simplest form of the letter of the law, that's what's being talked about here. Not just having goals and ambitions for your own life, but seeing something that someone else has and saying, that's not fair. I should be the one that has that. The Life, Hope, and Truth article on the 10th commandment defines covetousness this way. It says, covetousness is a lustful desire for something that doesn't belong to us. A lustful desire for something that doesn't belong to us. And it's not just a thought that, you know, I'd like to have something like that someday. It's a feeling of, I have to have that. Or, I deserve to have that. When really we have no real right to whatever that item or opportunity is. So the 10th commandment in the very letter, it gets right to the heart. It's all about our hearts, our thinking. And it addresses, from the get-go, greed and selfishness. But remember, it's part of God's law showing us how to love our neighbor. It's part of God's law showing us how to love our neighbor. Inherent in the act of coveting itself is the elevation of the self and the diminishing of others. It's not just, I want what that person has. Inherent in this act of coveting is an elevation of ourselves, our own pride, thinking, I deserve what they have more than they do. When there's an excessive desire for what others have, is there not also an inflation of pride? A comparing of the self to others? Now, why should she have that and not me? Why should he have that and not me? I deserve that just as much or even more. At least that's what can be at work in the hearts of one who's coveting. Here's another quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. This one's from a different article titled Thou Shall Not Covet, written by the late Todd Carey. It says, God knew that a heart that begins to covet is a heart that no longer focuses on him, but looks inwardly. Coveting begins when the mind harbors an insidious desire to wrongfully obtain something that is forbidden, without due regard for the rights or property of others. Coveting places your thoughts and desires above those of everyone else. That's a really good way to put it. It can be hard at times to discern the difference. You know, do I just want something out of a legitimate, God-approved motivation? Or is there coveting taking place here? Well, that descriptor might help. Coveting places your thoughts and desires above those of everyone else. There's an invisible nature to this 10th commandment, or to the heart of what it gets at. The 10th commandment is unique in that, you know, we don't even have to search for the spirit of the law to get to the heart. The commandment itself is about what happens in the heart and mind. But because of that, because it's not just a tangible action, something that can be seen visibly, this commandment is hard to recognize when we're violating it. It's hard to recognize when we have covetousness taking place within ourselves because it's invisible. It takes some thought, some self-examination, some consideration of our own motivations. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and read verse 7. The Apostle Paul points out the invisible nature of coveting here in Romans 7, verse 7. It's within this passage of Paul discussing the real purpose of the law of God, as I hope to get into during the spring holy days. The purpose of the law of God is not to justify ourselves. Paul discusses in this passage and others that the purpose of the law of God is to identify sin, to show us what's acceptable in God's sight and what's not. The law brings things to our minds, to our awareness, that apart from it, we wouldn't even know were bad for us. And that's what Paul discusses here in verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Because it is an invisible matter of the heart, Paul says he wouldn't have even known that covetousness was a problem, that it was a sin, if the law of God hadn't defined it so clearly. Because it's something that can take place so subtly within us that we might not even realize it or even think that it's a problem, especially in a society where covetousness is promoted, where the idea of seeking more, bigger, better, faster, stronger, and you deserve those things is pushed constantly. Where do you think that influence comes from? The first being to ever covet. Isaiah 14 describes the one who became Satan, saying, I will sit on the throne of God. I want what he has, and I'm going to take it for myself, so he thought. He's the one who initiated covetousness, and now he influences mankind to try to buy into it too. Now, we've talked in some of the other messages about the Ten Commandments about how some of these commandments of God are pretty intuitive to human beings. That when you look at different nations around the world, tribes, groups of people, there are some principles of God's law that even the average human being accepts as necessary. People generally agree that murder and adultery and theft are wrong and they need to be restricted in order to have a peaceful society. But the 10th commandment, this command against covetousness, is definitely not one of those inherent, generally accepted rules for living. People don't even see it's a problem. It's something not generally viewed as wrong, but rather the desire for bigger and better is promoted constantly. Because covetousness is so prevalent, and because of its invisible nature on its own, it can be hard for us to recognize it in ourselves if we don't give it some thought. It's not a blatant act of harm against someone else in and of itself when it's just at the thought level, right? How could you legislate against covetousness? If it never turned into action, how could you keep people from practicing covetousness? Wait, I see that look in your eye. I think you want what I have. Only God, the heart knower, knows whether or not we're engaged in covetousness. We can ask Him to show us. But the truth is, this invisible nature of covetousness, it doesn't usually remain invisible. It starts there, and God defines it as a sin at that level of the thought and of the heart. But it typically manifests itself in action. Let's go back to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. Like with some of the other commandments we've discussed, there are many examples in Scripture we could turn to of covetousness. You know, David and Bathsheba, Ahab and coveting Naboth's vineyard, etc. Many examples in Scripture when we stop and meditate on it. But Micah chapter 2 here shows the connection. Shows us that, yeah, it's a matter of the heart, but it usually doesn't just stay there. It usually comes out in some form of action if we leave it unchecked, if we leave it ungoverned. Micah 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds." Now, the scene here is someone lying in bed, plotting, planning, thinking about what they're going to do when they get the opportunity. At morning light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. See, it doesn't just stay up here in the mind or in the heart. At morning light, when there's opportunity to engage in it, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. Verse 2, they covet fields, and then what? Just dream of what it would be like to have that field? No, they covet fields and take them by violence. Also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So there's a connection made here between the covetous thinking that typically leads to action. Again, the commandment itself, God tells us that just the process of allowing covetousness to take place in our hearts and minds, that in and of itself is sin. But the truth is, it usually doesn't just stay in the mind. It usually manifests itself in action. People think of covetousness as not that big of a deal. I mean, if it's not hurting anybody else, it's just happening up here, what's the problem? It's viewed as acceptable and even natural. But that is actually very short-sighted, because it rarely stays wrapped up in the mind. God blesses us with the knowledge through the 10th commandment that covetousness is indeed a sin, and He gives us the chance to take care of it there, before it manifests itself in action and causes even more damage. If mankind accepted the truth of the 10th commandment and used it to govern their lives, so many other damaging sins would be prevented in the first place. And God is after the heart. And if we worked at the heart level with this one commandment, how many others would be affected? If there was no coveting of your neighbor's spouse, would there ever be adultery? If there was not coveting of your neighbor's house or cattle or other possessions, would there ever be any theft? If it were not for coveting the prestige or power or control or respect of others, would there ever be any murder? Would there ever be any conflict? And James brings something out interesting back in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Doesn't it start in the mind and in the heart?" That's what he's saying here. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Now, there's a connection made here. He points out the problem starts in the heart and in the mind. It starts with these desires that are left unchecked. If we would govern the thoughts, if we would govern the heart, we'd prevent so much damage of the sins coming to fruition. We can think of how this applies to war in general, armed conflicts around the world. If there wasn't some type of coveting taking place, would there be any need for war? But, you know, James is writing here to the church. We can read this verse from that perspective too. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do interpersonal conflicts come from among you? Among us? Is it not from the desires within us? A form of covetousness that leads to conflict? Even conflict among God's people. So much could be prevented with the obedience to just this one commandment. These things come from within, from mankind's desires, their lust, their covetousness. It may be an invisible matter of the heart initially, but it manifests itself over and over again through actions that also violate other, more obvious commandments of God. The results of covetousness can be seen in action through other sins. But rarely do people tie the problem back to covetousness. Now, there are many people in the world that agree things like murder are a problem. Violence, it's a problem. Theft, it's a problem. Even some still left in the world today. Adultery, it's a problem. But they're trying to just deal with the symptoms instead of the cause. These are all symptoms of the problem. The real problem is the human heart that's full of covetousness, that wants what it wants, and is left unrestrained. So it's kind of ironic. We push covetousness in the world all around us. Get more. Get what's yours. Go higher, faster, bigger, stronger. And then we wonder why we're dealing with the symptoms of violence, war, conflict, etc., etc., all around us. There's no amount of legislation or policy reform or sanctions or other man-made restrictions that are going to succeed in helping humanity learn to love their neighbor until the inherent selfishness of the human heart is dealt with. And the 10th commandment gets to the heart. Now, dealing with that problem of the human heart will take place at large, we know, after the return of Jesus Christ, when people are given the opportunity to have a new heart. Not a stubborn, selfish heart of stone, but as the Bible describes, a tender heart of flesh. A heart that's penetrable. A heart that realizes, you know what, it's not all about me. It's not all about me and what I want. The approach of promoting covetousness will be replaced in the future with an awareness that our hearts have to be brought into check. Not always trusted, but regulated. You know, that's the future we look forward to, but brethren, today, we've been given that heart of flesh through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Does covetousness still have a foothold anywhere in our lives? As we're examining ourselves leading up to Passover and we see certain sins that we struggle with, it might be helpful for us to consider, am I just treating a symptom? Or am I looking for the cause of the problem? One of those potential causes might be covetousness that's leading to other sins. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see that brought out here by the Apostle Paul. The connection between just one sin and how it can lead to many others. It can manifest itself in many ways. 1 Timothy chapter 6. One form of covetousness specifically addressed here. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." It's a good formula for us here. Godliness plus contentment, that's good. That's going to yield progress. It's going to yield a gain, a profit. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." That reminds me of an old saying. I don't know if any of you heard it as a kid, but "I brought you into this world, and it's certain I can take you out." A threat of parents at times. But the principle God says here is, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can take nothing out, except our character. But nothing physical, nothing material. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich..." Again, we're just pointing out one aspect of covetousness here. The desire to be rich. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, this is just one example of many. But the desire for wealth is one form of covetousness that causes so many other problems. When it turns into a form of greed. I've always heard it brought out here, rightly so, that it says money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root. It's not that money in and of itself is the problem. As I mentioned before, God expects us to be wise with what we have, even to try to build up some wealth to leave an inheritance to others. He expects prudence in the way we use what we have, etc. But the covetousness involved in an unchecked love of money leads to other temptations. And it creates a snare, it tells us, a trap. Covetousness can trap us in a pattern of sin. A trap that can draw people into foolish and harmful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, this one single form of covetousness can manifest itself in so many ways. People can become trapped in debt because of spending money they don't have. People can be ensnared in the act of gambling. You know, that used to be a sin that among Christian circles, people would view that as wrong. Now it's promoted like every third commercial if you're watching a professional sports event. "Hey, download this app. We'll give you $250 free." That's usually a sign that they're trying to get you hooked, right? And by the way, here's the number, 1-800-GAMBLING, if you suffer from this addiction. No. But Satan has ensnared people. Got them to think, you know what, this isn't such a big deal. I mean, what's wrong with it? It's just kind of fun. It's entertainment. While some are so ensnared, they lose everything they have. Aren't able to provide for their families. And what's behind it? Covetousness. Greed, a desire to get without having to put in the hard work. Right? Again, just a form, a manifestation of this violation of the 10th commandment. But what I want to point out here, not only does this form of covetousness serve as a temptation and a snare, and it can drown us. Verse 10 says, "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness." Why is covetousness such a big deal? I mean, is the 10th commandment even relevant for God's people today? We know the 10. Well, Paul tells us here that it can lead to some straying from the faith. I think that should get our attention. It should tell us that, yes, this is something that we better take heed to. Again, building wealth through honest hard work and prudence is not a bad thing. But greed for wealth, by whatever means necessary, can become a trap if we don't check it at the level of our thoughts. If we don't recognize when covetousness may be entering in. And of course, greed for money is just one way covetousness can manifest itself. If we think back to the 10th commandment itself, there were lots of other ways. It can be at work with our desires, too, for position or authority or a certain relationship or status, you name it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, begin in verse 1. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Just like with the sin of a love of money, you know, there's a positive and right use of money. There's a positive and right use for these other things too. A positive approach to being successful, to building godly relationships, etc. They're not bad in and of themselves. The 10th commandment is all about approach and heart. Ephesians 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, including covetousness in this list, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Brethren, the fact is we cannot treat the 10th commandment as if it's last on the list because it's least important. It should be as serious to us as the other nine. Because its invisible nature can make it even harder to recognize in ourselves, and it can be a foothold for Satan, a device of his that we need to recognize, which can lead to many other forms of sin. We're told here to let it not even be named among you, but rather the giving of thanks. Now, that gives us a lot to think about. We're not going to spend time on it today, but how could the giving of thanks help each of us address covetousness? Food for thought. And yet we're told yet again that covetousness, another violation of one of the Ten Commandments, if left unchecked and practiced, can keep someone from being a part of God's kingdom. I didn't start this sermon series out saying, you know what, I'm going to tell the congregation about everything that can possibly keep them out of the kingdom of God. But it seems like almost every single message, we come back to one of these verses, one of these passages that tell us, oh, by the way, if you practice this one and leave it unchecked and make it a regular part of your life, you're not going to be part of my family. That's how seriously God views the act of coveting as a general pattern of behavior, not just, you know, someone that falls into it. But when it becomes a part of our character and our approach, we will not enter the kingdom of God. Instead, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience that engage in it. But verse 6 is also interesting when it says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There is an emptiness and a deception to covetousness. Because while we're being told, we're being fed, you need more, you deserve this, there's an emptiness and a deception in that. We can be led to think that if we just had, fill in the blank, then we'd be satisfied. It's simply not true. It's a deception. It's an empty promise. So, to recap so far, wanting things isn't bad. Being ambitious isn't wrong. But coveting, this greedy desire to have more, coveting what we think we deserve, can be a lead into committing many other sins. All sin starts in the heart. And God addresses the heart from the giving of his law in the 10th commandment itself. Dealing with covetousness helps us deal with the focus of our hearts, what's most important to us. Covetousness is about greed, it's about selfishness. In a sense, it's about pride and comparing ourselves to others. thinking we deserve what they have or better. The Tenth Commandment's about utilizing our first line of defense, our thoughts, our thinking, to guard against sin. Even in the simplest letter of the law, it's about the heart. But it goes deeper still. And with each of these Ten Commandments, we've looked at the letter and we've tried to think, but what's the spirit involved here? What else should we be learning from this commandment? This one is not just about regulating our thoughts and desires. It's also about the motivation behind our desires. The Tenth Commandment is about focus. It's about the treasure of our hearts. It's about what's most important to us, what we allow to govern us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jumping into the Sermon on the Mount here. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your hearts will be also." Now, I'd love to use this passage to say, do not lay up for yourselves more stuffed animals than will fit under your bed. But again, it's not really a restriction on having physical things. It's not really a restriction on how much we possess. It's really guidance on the reason why we want these physical things. Whether it's wealth, possessions, relationships, status. It's guidance on not allowing the physical to become the object of our satisfaction, our very purpose in life. Not allowing our trust to be placed in what we can see and count the eyes. Our reliance needs to be on the invisible. And Christ goes on to describe that. Verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your focus, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And you know what? He didn't go on to elaborate, but I'm sure if we talk to him in the future, he would agree that we could replace mammon with any of the other items that were described in the Tenth Commandment. You cannot serve God and whatever else it is we set up in our lives to this position of being our focus, our treasure, where our satisfaction is. We can only pick one master. Will God be our treasure? Or will it be the physical things we can see around us? Let's go to Luke chapter 12 as well. A parallel account here. Luke chapter 12. We'll see some of the same words recorded, but some additional ones as well. Luke 12, beginning in verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15. "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." It's a beautiful verse. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Abundance is really perspective. There are many people in the world who have very little, yet they consider themselves to have an abundant life because of where their treasure's placed, what they're focused on. It can be so easy to focus on only the physical things we can see before us, the circumstances that we're in. But that's not where the true abundance that satisfies can be found. Continuing in verse 16, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Now, there's no consideration from this man of giving and sharing that's described. He doesn't say, "You know what, I've got a lot. I think I'll bring it in to church next Sabbath and put it on the counter and share with others." No, he says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down these storehouses and I'm going to build bigger ones so I can collect more stuff." Why? So he could feel more secure? Be free of worry about where his next meal was going to come from? Bigger, better, more, more, more. The same attitude and approach of our society today. Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, for us, brethren, we might consider, what gets more of our investment? I'm not just talking about physically, financially investment. What gets more of the investment of our hearts? The investment of our time, our energy, our focus? The physical things that we can stash away? Or the relationship that we're building with God and the character that He's helping us develop? Which is more valuable? What are we really focused on? Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" We won't read through the entirety of this passage here. It's a familiar one, but it leads to the point of seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these physical things will be taken care of. God will make sure we have what we need physically when we're focused on the right things spiritually. But it ends in verse 34, or at least this section of it ends, with the same words we read back in Matthew 6. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, what starts as a warning in verse 15 to beware of covetousness ultimately leads to the topic of our focus and where we're placing our trust. What's the 10th commandment about? Selfishness, greed, yeah. But our motivation, our focus, and ultimately our trust in God. The Life, Hope, and Truth video on the 10th commandment Mr. Kylo recorded, he says, "The problem with covetousness is that it replaces God and His wants with our wants and our desires." The problem with covetousness is that it replaces God and His wants with our wants and our desires. And later in the video he says, "It's when our wants become our gods that we break the 10th commandment." And you know what? That brings us full circle back to the beginning of the 10 commandments list. Back to the first couple of messages when we discussed those first two commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any carved image." We talked back in those messages about the spirit of the first commandment, about our need to prioritize our relationship with God as what's most valuable in our lives, rather than making counterfeit gods out of things like material goods, power, pleasure, relationships. We talked in the second commandment about being careful not to carve an image of what we think God should look like. The image that we want God to fit, how we think He should act on our behalf, how we think He should bless us, how we should guard against creating carved images in terms of how we think our lives should turn out. This golden image of what we think our life should look like if we're obedient to God. I do what God says, therefore He must do this. Right? And now, in this message on the 10th commandment, we're coming full circle back to this same idea. Not just because I want the series to seem cohesive, but because the Bible brings us there. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and give you a chance to find me before verse 5. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Where's our treasure? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Brings us back to the first couple commandments. Mr. Carey's article, Thou Shalt Not Covet, he says, whatever becomes an idol in the mind takes precedence over everything and everyone, including the true God. Whatever becomes an idol in the mind takes precedence over everything and everyone, including the true God. Covetousness can lead to that point. Coveting is evidence of a wrong focus and really of a false God being worshipped. That idol that's formed could be molded and fashioned of the stuff others have that we want, the wealth that we desire, the relationship we desire, the position that others fill, and the status that accompanies it. But the God behind the graven image that we serve, when we let covetousness have free reign, is really the God of self. The key to beating covetousness is putting God back in his rightful position of top priority, of the ultimate authority in our lives. More than we want things or positions or opportunities, we have to want the will of God. When we can pray for our wants and desires, which again are not bad in and of themselves, but when we can pray about those wants and desires and genuinely finish those prayers with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, then we can guard against the idolatry of covetousness. You know, if we struggle to define the difference, so it's okay to want things, but how do I make sure that it doesn't become covetousness in my heart? Well, is it subject to God being the one and ultimate authority? Do we subject our wants to his will? Or is it, I have to have this or else? We can pray about these wants. We should pray about these wants. We should do our part to work hard to try to achieve them, but are we willing to yield to God if he reveals that it's simply not in his plan for what's best for us to obtain this desire? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, this provides a contrast to covetousness. How can we combat covetousness? What should we replace it with? Now, I've heard it said before that generosity is the opposite of covetousness. Generosity is the opposite of greed. That's absolutely applicable, I think. We can think about generosity, giving and sharing. We can think about gratitude. These are all good ways to combat covetousness in our lives. But I want to focus here on the one listed in Hebrews 13, verse 5. As we seek to look for covetousness in our own lives, what should we replace it with? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That's a tall order. It's not just a switch that's flipped. Okay, I'm just going to be happy with everything the way it is. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. But the verse doesn't end there. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, there's this contrast here between covetousness and contentment. I think they are opposites. Rather than wanting what others have, or this overwhelming desire for what doesn't belong to us, contentment is a satisfaction with what God gives or allows us to experience. This word content, that's translated content from the Greek, Thayer's defines it in a few different ways here. It says content is to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be strong, to suffice, to be enough, to be satisfied. That's really what contentment is, to be satisfied, to be strengthened, to realize that what we have is enough. But you know, that's only possible. The first half of verse 5 is only possible because of the second half. We can only replace covetousness with contentment because of the connection that's made here with God's provision and His help and His presence with us. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can do the first part of verse 5 because we believe the second. We can address covetousness in our lives when it appears and pursue contentment instead because we trust the God whom we serve with our needs and our desires. We're open with Him about those needs and desires, those wants, those goals and ambitions. Yet we trust Him and the promises He's given us that He'll never leave us, that He'll be our helper. It may not always come in the timing we'd like, but do we trust Him enough to be content? Why learn to be content? Because it keeps us from prioritizing what we want over what God has in mind as best for our eternal good. And that word eternal is important. He's not just focused on what's going to satisfy us temporarily, physically. We all have wants and desires. That's good and right. We should take those desires before God persistently. Don't give up if our requests aren't answered immediately. And we should put in the work to achieve them. But all the while, we should be subjecting our wants to God's will. When we only want for ourselves what God deems is good for us, we vacate the seat occupied when covetousness is in our heart. That seat where God's supposed to be. There's encouragement for us, brethren, in God's Word about this struggle between covetousness and contentment. It's not easy. There are lots of things stated simply in Scripture. Simple is not easy. Replace covetousness with contentment. But there's encouragement here in God's Word about doing so. Well, on the one hand, in 2 Peter 2, verse 14, you can jot that down if you'd like to. It's describing evil people who try to trip others up as well. And it says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. So on one hand, the Bible tells us that covetousness is something we can be trained in. Because of the push and the promotion of it by Satan, by society around us, it can become such a normal part of us, it's like we've been purposefully trained to be covetous. But there's a parallel truth that should be comforting and encouraging to us in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, we'll begin in verse 10. Just as covetousness can be trained, contentment can be too. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. In verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, key word there, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. This wasn't something instinctual for Paul that he just naturally gravitated toward. Remember, this is the same Paul who said in Romans 7, he wouldn't have even known that coveting was a sin if it wasn't for God laying it out clearly in his law. It comes so naturally that it can seem justified. Yet the same Paul says here that he learned to be content. We can learn it too. How so? Now, how did he learn to be content? I would love to take the time right now to read through the 12-step plan that he gives us, but he doesn't give one. And I'm not going to try to oversimplify the matter and formulate one here. It's a tough thing to do, to learn contentment. But we can be sure that the learning of contentment requires first examining ourselves for covetousness and challenging its demands. We need to question covetousness, whether we recognize that's what's happening or if we're wondering if our wants or desires are acceptable in God's sight or if they are indeed covetousness. Here's some questions we can ask ourselves. It's not an exhaustive list at all. Is this want of mine because of a comparison to others? Is it because others have this? Is that why I want it? Is it a desire or a demand? Is it, you know, something I'd like to have if possible, or is it a must? I must have this because I deserve it. Is what I want going to bring lasting satisfaction or a temporary fix and leave me wanting something else still after that? Will it help me lay up my treasure in heaven? Or will it only serve to help me focus on the flesh? And one more. Perhaps the most important one or the best one on this list. Can I accept no if that proves to be God's will? Can I accept no if that proves to be God's will? But we need to read one more verse, brethren, because we read verses 11 and 12 about Paul learning to be content in whatever state he was in, knowing how to be content when things were pretty slim and when things abounded, when there was an abundance of things to enjoy. But the very next verse, verse 13, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Verse 13 is really key to this learning contentment. We can only truly learn to be content regardless of circumstances when our strength rests outside the physical. We can't achieve it alone. But when our reliance and our strength lies outside the physical dimension, no physical circumstances can shake it. We're going to need the strength of Jesus Christ to learn contentment. There's no need to be covetousness of something temporary when our helper is the eternal. And there's no need for an excessive desire for what someone else has when we believe that God has us. When we're confident that He is our helper. And He will not leave us or forsake us. So here we are again at the conclusion of another message about one of the Ten Commandments. These most basic, fundamental instructions for living that show us how to love God, how to love each other. The list is very simple to memorize, although we might get the numbering mixed up a little bit here and there. But they're difficult to put into practice consistently. Much more so when we consider the great depth of each and every one of these Ten Commandments. We likely won't see a commercial anytime soon telling us to check our selfish thoughts and be satisfied with what we have. But it is the wisdom and instruction of our Creator that He gives us to help yield a satisfying life. You shall not covet points out from the very letter of the law that God is after the heart. He's not just regulating outward behavior, but He's concerned about what's going on within us. Prohibiting coveting serves not only as a first line of defense against sinning against our neighbor in other ways, it also challenges us to test our motives and ensure that our reliance is upon God. and that His law, His standards are what's governing our actions. It's a commandment that addresses greed, selfishness, and pride in comparing ourselves to others. But at a deeper level, it also addresses our motivations, our focus, and our trust in the goodness of God. So let's take heed, as Jesus Christ said, and beware of covetousness, searching for where this invisible sin may be hiding in our lives, and where it may even be leading to others. And let's go forward with a desire to learn contentment only by relying on the strength given to us through Jesus Christ.